As you know, it's the fifth Sunday of the month, and on the fifth Sunday of the month, we give opportunity for individuals in this congregation to stand before you and preach. And it's intended a lot of times to encourage some of the younger ones to get up here and give it a try and encourage them in preaching the Word. And I'm glad to look out and see this number present and the few visitors that we have. And I don't know whether it's an encouragement or not, but some said they knew I was preaching, they were going to come back anyway. Well, I'm going to take it as an encouragement anyhow, hoping they were being facetious. As you heard Brother Cliff read, I'm going to be talking about Philip and the eunuch. And the question of the day is, do you understand what you are reading? And going through this particular text, I saw something that over the period of my adult life I've never seen before. And if without looking at that text, how was the eunuch reading? Now, Stacy, you can't look it up. You got to prove it from memory. How was he reading? He was reading out loud. Because it said, Philip heard him reading. And for whatever reason, whether it's just my fallacies or shortcomings or what, I had never remembered ever it being taught that this individual was reading out loud. And it pertains to the question that we're talking about, because speaking out loud or reading out loud may be an effective tool to use to assist your understanding. Because a lot of times when you sit down and you read, and you read silently, you just gloss over the words, but when you try to read something, you pay more attention to each and every word that you're trying to read. So it may be, if you're having problems understanding a particular verse, maybe it would do good to read it out loud. So anyhow, it was going from Jerusalem on the road down towards Gaza. He was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. And so Philip ran to him and said, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And we were looking at all these things. He was coming to returning home, sitting in his chariot. And evidently he was doing a little more than sitting in his chariot, because it said Philip had to run to catch him. Now, in today's world, he might be sitting there looking at his iPad, might be sitting there looking at his smartphone. But the point was that he was reading the Scripture. Now, there's a lot of things that we can read today, but I don't suspect that there was Field and Stream and Outdoor Life and People magazine that the eunuch had available to him at that time. But he did have the Scriptures. And he says, Philip ran to him and heard him reading. Then he asked him, he says, do you understand what you're reading? Now, the eunuch had a legitimate problem. And even though he was a officer, if you will, in the Ethiopian kingdom, he was head over the treasury, and he would seem to be an individual that would be able to comprehend things, he still had a particular problem. And if you will turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, you will see what that problem is. Now, those of you that were here this morning in the Bible study, remember that Brother Hobart talked about the veil being torn, being rent in the temple. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, listen to it. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil, and I think this is the veil that we were talking about, at least in imagery, remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. And Paul says that's because the veil is taken away in Christ. And one of the things that we need to take a look at is that, you know, people before the coming of Christ would look at the Old Testament prophecies and they would wonder who it would be that would fulfill them. But when Christ came into the world, began his teaching, and he was crucified on the cross, that veil was taken away. Now they knew who was prophesied. They knew what was going on. And so if we go down to Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, it will tell us that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, did what? He preached Jesus into him. What did he lifted the veil. He was reading Isaiah, and Isaiah was veiled to the people in that time, and he lifted that veil by preaching Jesus unto him. Now the question is, do we have a legitimate problem? And I suggest to you that the answer is no. If you look at these following verses, you'll see why. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What was Paul's purpose for writing? So that they could understand the mystery. And if he wrote to them these instructions and asked them to understand, they certainly had the capability. He wasn't preaching to a bunch of people that were undereducated, underlearned, or perhaps had some sort of learning disability. But he says, you may understand. It is possible for us to understand those things. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, just a couple chapters later, he says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's saying that you can do it, and now I'm telling you, you got to do it. If you don't do it, you're unwise. But if you're wise, you will be able to understand. Then in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, and when he had called a multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. So Jesus expected the people who were listening to him to be able to understand what he said. But then Paul also prayed for it. If you look in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul wanted them to understand. Paul wants us to understand. He actually prayed for it. So we're commanded to understand, and we have the ability to understand, then we don't have a legitimate problem like this eunuch did. In fact, if you turn over to John chapter 8 and verse 43, Jesus says, why do you not understand? And his response, or understand my speech. And his response, he says, because you are not able to listen. That is, you don't want to listen. You can understand it if you have the desire. But there are a lot of people today in this world who will not understand what God wants them to do, will not understand the commandments of the Lord because they simply don't want to listen to them. Well, the next question, or the next response, is the response of the eunuch. He says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? Well, we need to understand that the apostles initially had the same problem as the eunuch did. In John chapter 12 and verse 16, he says there, his disciples did not understand these things at first. And that's a key statement, at first there. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered the things that were written about him and that they had done these things unto him. So Jesus himself says, John says that his disciples didn't understand him. But then when he was glorified, they remembered all of these things. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as it goes on here. But there is also in John chapter 13, verse 17, just again a chapter later, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And you remember Brother Hobart talking about the veil, and what we talked about earlier about the veil is that when he was crucified, that veil was lifted from them and they began to understand. Then turn to Luke chapter 24. We understand that the New Testament was never veiled as was the Old Testament. In this particular reading, he says, then he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, so if somebody's translated this a little different, You might want to get the New King James and look at it, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And if you ever get into the talking about the crucifixion and the veil being rent, these passages are particularly important in that study. And notice all these things were written and done before the day of Pentecost. After the day of Pentecost, when the apostles were to go out and to teach the gospel, they were teaching from an understanding perspective. So we can make the statement that the New Testament was never veiled. Then we go over into Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. This is a very familiar passage. I don't know how many times I've heard it in my lifetime. But we're talking about those in Thessalonica. And it says in verse 11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not these things were so. Sit back and think for a minute. Without understanding, how can we do this? How can I know something is so if I don't understand the standard I'm comparing it to? How can I make this decision? So the New Testament Christians were not veiled, if you will, as were those who were reading the Old Testament in the Old Testament days. But we need to understand that when he's talking about someone to guide him, we're talking about the texts of the New Testament, but there are so many warnings in the Scriptures about those who would guide us. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 39, it says, "And he spoke a parable to them, can the blind lead the blind?" How many times have you heard that over the years? And he says, will they not both fall into the ditch? If we put in here, can the non-understanding lead the non-understanding? So we need to be careful about who it is that is trying to guide us. And certainly, if you turn on your television, you've got a myriad of people out there trying to guide you, trying to point you in a direction. And usually that direction is toward the bank, not toward the Scripture. So they're trying to guide you. And I inadvertently slipped over to one of those channels the other day. I don't know, most of you men probably like me got the remote there. Wife waits till you go to sleep to take it and change the channel. But I've been known to sit there sometimes with my finger on the button, and when I wake up, I don't know which channel I'm watching. But anyhow, I had one of the religious channels on, and they're talking about planting the seed. And that seed was certainly a check that you would send in to them. So be careful of those things. And there's another one here that we want to look at. And that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And in this particular passage, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, has written unto you." Now we're going to be talking about, you know, reading, one of the things that we're going to have to do. That's one of the things that the eunuch was doing. But he says, "He has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to understand." Now notice he didn't say impossible. He said they're difficult. Some of the difficult things we talked about, you may have to read out loud. You may have to study for a while before you get to it, but if you don't want to get to it, then you're not going to study it. But anyhow, he says they're hard to understand. Now notice he says, "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." We need to make sure that the people who are trying to guide us are not untaught and unstable. But notice in the last part of this, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," and one of the individuals that come up to me and say, "Yeah, I heard you were preaching, I was coming in," how they knew beforehand, they were warned, "Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, also means just like. And it says that if you are taught by these unstable people, if you are taught by people preaching error, you also, in like manner, will fall from your own steadfastness. So again, we need to be careful about who is doing our teaching. Well, I want to take off now and talk about some key elements to understanding. How do we understand what the Scriptures say? And I thought about when I was going through this, talking a little bit about hermeneutics. But I'm not sure the Ethiopian eunuch even heard the word. I'm not sure that the first century people have ever had these things. And yet they were told to beware. They were told to understand. And I think one of the first key things that we talk about when we talk about understanding, we talk about rightly dividing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Be diligent to present yourself, prove to God a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And again, this is another scripture that we have heard time and time again. And the older you get, the more times you're going to hear it, because it is an important scripture. But this idea of rightly dividing. In my younger days, in some of the smaller churches that I visited, rightly dividing was kind of concentrated on keeping the Old Testament and the New Testament separate. And, you know, that's probably part of it, but that's not all of it. But it does not mean that we're going to divide it up into book, chapter, and verse. That's something that happened long after this passage was written. So we're not talking about these mechanical things that are being taught about. But we need to take a look then at what is to be divided. And so in Matthew chapter 26, the disciples met. And this was the night that Jesus was betrayed, and they're all together in one room. And then we're going to jump over to John and see what John has to say about it. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, he says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." This is a prophecy, if you will, or a promise made by Jesus to those who were present in the room. Then we go on over to John chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." Now, one of the things that we look at a lot of times in here, that, yeah, the Holy Spirit is going to reveal all things. There's everything that we have is going to be complete. But there's a time element involved in this particular passage. And if I'm sitting to you or talking to you here, I said, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is going to remind you of all things. That means that by the time the last one of you listening to me today dies, all will have been accomplished. We're not waiting on modern day revelation here some 2,000 years later. But when he told those people in that room that the Holy Spirit would give them all things, it would happen before they died. I'm reminded of Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He said there were things there that would happen to them before they died. And so we understand it. But, you know, when you study the Scripture, you find out that maybe it happened before then. In Jude chapter 3, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you," I shouldn't say chapter 3, it says verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered," past tense, "to the saints." Now, on the screen up here, I put down Jude was written probably between 65 and 80. And Jude speaks of this faith as having been delivered. Not waiting for delivery, not in promise, but having been delivered. And then we go over to James chapter 1 and verse 25. And there James says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty." And this, again, in James is written between 45 and 60, much earlier. But notice there are two definitions for that word perfect. One of them means complete, and the other talks about it being flawless. But if it's a perfect law of liberty, if it's incomplete, it's got to be imperfect. So this law of liberty has to be complete. And if it's flawless, as the other definition is, if it's lacking something that is needed, it's flawed. So when James is talking about this perfect law of liberty, he's talking about something that has been given to them that is complete, that is full, and fulfills the promise of, I will remind you of all things. I will guide you into all the truth. And then 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Peter is supposedly written between 64 and 67 A.D., and that word given, again, is past tense. God has given us, and there's our word again, all things. God had given it in the time that Peter wrote. He wasn't waiting for, you know, the 15th century or the 19th century or some of the things that happen today. Now, before 2 Timothy was written, 1 Timothy was written. And in chapter 4 and verse 13 of 1 Timothy, Paul wrote, he says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Where was Timothy to get his understanding? In the reading. So again, in order to rightly divide, in order to divide the word, we must first read it. I want to call your attention also to Paul's illustration when we're talking about rightly dividing. He's talking about the body, and he has used the body as an illustration to talk about the church. And I'm going to borrow his example for just a little bit and use that body to illustrate the body of truth, if you will, that is the scriptures. And each scripture, parts of scripture, have different functions. And one of the things we need to understand in rightly dividing things is that when we're talking about the Lord's Supper, we look at scriptures that pertain to the Lord's Supper. We don't go over and look at baptism and try to equate baptism and the Lord's Supper. We keep them separate. You know, I said a lot of times, Brother Rodney Smith, who was an elder here at one time, we used to sit back and talk about chimney corner scripture. And he would, one that I always remembered, it would talk about Judas went out and hanged himself. And then he would go over into Luke chapter 10 and say, go thou and do likewise. So when you take things out of context, you can get the wrong result. So when we're rightly dividing the scripture, we need to keep the subjects and the topics together. We don't need to apply the qualifications of deacons to the preacher. We don't need to apply the qualifications of elder to a Bible class teacher. But rightly dividing the word means that we put the scriptures in the category where they belong. Well, if we know what is to be divided, what is not to be divided? If it is written after the death of the last of the apostle, it is not authoritative truth. Now, what do I mean by that? I was just looking at some religious literature here a couple of weeks ago, and half of it made an argument from the scripture, and the last half of it quoted works of men, quoted commentaries of men. Years ago, I can remember as a kid, you see everybody coming into services and they had their books under their arm, and one of them was the Bible, and it was either Adam Clark's commentary or Barnes' commentary. If you didn't have that, you needn't go to Bible study because they were going to talk about it. But we have a lot of things today that men have written, and it's not wrong to read it. Maybe it'll give you some ideas, but it's wrong to quote these men as authoritative, as authorities. You should not prove your point by using the works of men. There are a lot of things that we can use those maybe to help us understand things, but we need to understand that that's not authoritative. And the apostle says in 1 John 4 and verse 1 that we're not to believe every spirit. Here's our direct command, but test it. What do we test it by? Scripture. If we have a standard and it's full and it contains everything, then we've got something to measure what other men say about it. And if it's good, we go with it. If it's bad, we throw it out. We had a saying when I used to work years ago, we put it in a round file. And so, again, test what the people have to say. Now, what do we have? Well, we have commentaries, we have articles, we have sermons, teachings of great men, tracts. Anything that's out there that's of a printed form that is not Scripture needs to be examined and needs to be tested. These did not exist. In fact, you know, when you really sit down and think about it, the eunuch didn't have this. There weren't any printing presses back then. There weren't any cell phones. There weren't any tablets. There weren't any computers. What they had was a scroll. And that's about all they had there. Even the libraries wouldn't have the books. I mean, Heath, that library you got in there, eunuch, well, he would be amazed at something happening like that because that didn't happen in his day and age. But again, there's some more key elements to understanding that I think we need to take a look at. And one of the things that we need to have is a belief in inspiration. You know, there are a lot of people out there that don't think that the Bible is an inspired book. Well, if it's not an inspired book, where does it get its authority? Talked about the Pope this morning. Does the Pope have the authority to determine how we test or what we test? If we don't have the Bible and it is not inspired, doesn't have the authority about it, we don't need it. Notice we have some belief in the inspiration. I'm talking about the Greek text here. I'm not saying that the New King James or the King James is an inspired translation. I do believe, however, that when God said that heaven and earth would pass away, but His Word would not pass away, that there's some divine guidance in some of these translations, that we're going to have enough in our language that we can be saved, that we can get to heaven. But in the original thing, the Greek texts were inspired. Notice that they were verbally inspired. I'm sure that Brother Krim, Brother Scrimshire, have seen articles, maybe TV programs, where people don't believe in verbal inspiration. Oh, it's thought inspiration. Well, that doesn't quite hold water in any argument either. Because verbal inspiration, we need to understand that the Holy Spirit allowed the writers to write certain things. Now, ask yourself this question. Did the Holy Spirit forget to add words? Did the Holy Spirit use the wrong words? Should the Holy Spirit have left some of them out? And we have to answer that no. Anything that is answered in the positive there about the Holy Spirit making a mistake is blasphemy. Now, that may be a harsh word, but that's just what it is. It's saying he didn't know what he was doing. So he picked the words that apply. And sometimes we need to go back and we need to study the words. But the next thing is the matter of the sentence. My English handbook says a sentence is when a number of words are put together in such a way as to express a complete thought. You have a sentence. We need to understand that when we read the Bible and there's a sentence there, it's a complete sentence. It's not incomplete. We'll talk about that a little more in just a minute. But anyhow, it forms this complete thought. But it also forms a context in which you can examine the word. A lot of words have many different definitions, but if you can grasp the thought of the sentence, then you can see which definition applied to that word. So It's a context. Sentence is a context. Now, if every word is inspired in the Scripture, then the sentence is inspired also, isn't it? Take an uninspired word and put it in there, then it goes to be an uninspired sentence. But every word that's in that sentence is expired. Well, I kept reading in my English handbook, and the paragraph is defined as a group of complete thoughts that belong together. A paragraph usually has some unifying elements, such as meaning or subject, that are not shared with the sentences that come before or follow. So when you group these sentences together with the same meaning, with the same idea, with the same topic, now you have a paragraph. And that paragraph also becomes the context for which you can evaluate the sentence. So when we're talking about context and talking about understanding, that understanding builds from the word out. Out to the paragraph, out to the sentence, out to the paragraph. And then we have the chapter or book, which we're familiar with. There are many chapters, or this text has been divided into chapters by men, but we understand what they're trying to do. And this chapter, then, is a main division of a book or other writing, usually numbered, dealing with a certain part of the story. Story may come in different parts, and they group them in chapters in order to try to keep that thing together. And then finally, we come out to the New Testament. And when we put all these things together, this is what we have. And if it's verbally inspired, then the sentence is inspired. If the paragraph is sentence is inspired, then the paragraph is inspired. If the paragraph's inspired, the book's inspired, and we have the inspiration of the New Testament. Now, take this backward. If there's a book in the New Testament that's uninspired, does it cast doubt on the rest of it? How about if there's a chapter that's uninspired in the book, does that cast doubt on the rest of it? If the writer lied in one place, what keeps him from lying someplace else? The verbal inspiration of the Scriptures is essential in being able to understand what word or what the author is trying to put. We sometimes, because we quote, because we don't, or we skim real fast, we miss some of the things. And we do sometimes put words into Scriptures that shouldn't be there. And the classic example, go back to the Garden of Eden. If you took up God's statement and you put the serpent's statement up there, there's only one word difference. Well, in the New Testament, we also have to understand that there are many authors. And each author may contribute to that understanding, and we need to gather all the passages. You know, if you take a look at, as Hobart did this morning, talking about the crucifixion, and he pulled information from the different books of the Bible. And these books of the Bible that talk about the crucifixion do not agree. Well, everybody pick up your saying, well, what? Whoa, wait a minute. I thought the Bible had to agree. If you look at agreement in its sense, there are some things that Matthew will put into the crucifixion that the other authors won't. It is not a disagreement, but it's additional information. So, again, we need to be careful when we talk about agreement, because some people think in order for the Bible to agree that Matthew has to write it and Mark has to copy it. But there are things. The classic example is when we study marriage, divorce, and remarriage, we generally study Matthew because Matthew adds that additional phrase, except it be for fornication, which doesn't appear in Mark. But that doesn't make them contradictory. It simply means that there's more information there, and that we oftentimes have to gather the writings on all of these individuals in order to get what it said. Secondly, when we're looking at this authors, we need not pit Peter against Paul. And I've seen this sometimes, and Back a few years ago when Keith Greer first came here, on the religious channel, there was a guy who was telling there were thousands of contradictions in the Scripture. And what he would do is he would take what Peter said and what Paul said and say they contradicted. Well, in his mind they did, because he changed the definitions of the words in there. But we need to understand that the Bible does not contradict itself. If we make it contradict itself, then we're wrong. But again, that doesn't mean that one author cannot add something that the other author has not. And the other thing is, and I talked earlier about the idea of making complete sentences. We do not need the contribution of another author in order to understand what this author said. They wrote in complete sentences. They wrote in complete thoughts. They can say the same thing. They can add things to the contribution. But we need to keep the topics and things all together. That's one of the places where we have problems sometimes, is we don't think that they have a complete sentence. Next thing that happens that will help us in our understanding is we can substitute the definition for the word. Now, again, this is not some fancy tool. This is something that the eunuch had ability to do. In fact, when we're talking about substitution of the definition for the word, we're talking about communication. That's what we do every day. If you understand a word that I have said up here today, you have put the definition of those words into your mind and come to an understanding. If I said I went horseback riding, most of you know what a horse is. You don't have to have it divine. And if you hear it, maybe what you do is you put the picture of the horse in your mind and understand what is going on. So we substitute the definition of things for a word. Now, one of the best tools that we have today that I'm sure that the eunuch didn't have is Strong's Greek Hebrew dictionary by verse. And they put that down. And every other little thing I've got on electronics, well, what's Strong's number? What's Strong's number? You have to have Strong's number to get to the rest of it. But we can look at what the definition of the word, the Greek word that was translated, and we can substitute that into our reading and into our study, and it will help us in the situation, help us to understand it. Now, again, remember, the New Testament was written in the Greek. We don't speak Greek. Remember, Weldon, you say all the time, he knew a little Greek and met her in Athens. But that's not what's going on here. And the Greek, you don't need to know the Greek. You just have to be able to read a definition as you would in Webster's and stick it in the sentence, and maybe that will help us to understand. We need to pay attention to the verbs. I've already shown you how we did that when we're talking about the completeness and the ending of the Scriptures. They were delivered. That's past tense. That's not future. And so this can be crucial also. Well, these are some things that we can look at as to help our understanding. We don't need a whole library of things, a whole bunch of dictionaries and commentaries to get somebody else's idea, but we can do it ourselves if we want to. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to do, both back in the first century and today, is to study God's Word to find out what He says and not what somebody else has to say. Well, I'm going to wrap this up. The question that we ask is, do you understand what you're reading? In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 27, we're talking here about a certain lawyer, and he has come to Jesus, and he said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's not what we've really been talking about today, but it's the same situation. How would the eunuch inherit eternal life? And the Scripture there says, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? What do you understand the law to say? And this is simply a different way of asking the same question, but it shows clearly the reason for asking. And the question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, that gets us down to the idea of hearing. And most preachers, somewhere along the line, they're going to put up this six-step plan that is in God's Word, that we've gleaned from His Word by reading what He has to say about it. And certainly we know that the eunuch was reading. The eunuch heard, but it was Philip who lifted the veil and preached Jesus unto him. What did he hear? He heard about Jesus. Then we have the idea that we need to believe. And while the question will be asked, we know beforehand that this eunuch believed. Is there anything other than belief that would cause him to stop the chariot? Now, I'm going home. I don't need to stop this thing, but why would I stop the chariot if I hadn't heard something that would cause me to do this, if I didn't have something to believe? And then it says repent. Well, I don't read anything in this text about repenting, but Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, and he was talking about Galileans who had been sacrificed, mingled with the sacrifices of the Romans, and about some men who had, whom the tower had fallen in upon and been killed. And Randy knows that down in Willow Island, West Virginia, there was a power station being built, and way back when the tower collapsed and a lot of men were killed. I go by that two or three times a year going to my cousin's house, and every time I go by, I can't help but think of this scripture. But he says, you know, do you think they were any greater sinners than anybody else? No. And he says, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. What good would be belief without repentance? What would be the need to go on and confess Christ if you didn't repent? It's an exercise in futility. Then he was to confess. That's obvious from the text. And baptism. And here again, we talk about their belief caused him to stop. But what caused him to stop near the water? If you could be saved without baptism, why stop at the water? Why not stop somewhere else? But the scripture says when they got to the water, that's where he stopped. And notice, both the baptizer and the baptizee went down into the water. Here is the model of baptism. And then when they came up out of the water, it says that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And quite frankly, there is no rejoicing if you don't remain faithful. So all those things, we use the eunuch to talk about the plan of salvation, and it's a very good example. But what led up to his salvation was learning to understand what the will of the Lord was. If you're subject to the call, have never been baptized, have never confessed, have never repented, we're going to extend that invitation. If you've done that and you've turned back, there's a way back, and we'll help you. We'll pray for you, with you and for you. Whatever your desire be, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?